Jesus, the God, invites us here to his triumphal feast.
Welcome to the Triumphal Feast Podcast, a ministry of Elder Bryce Lowrance, speaking to you from Brentwood Hills Primitive Baptist Church in Fort Worth, Texas.
You're either in a trial now, or you've just come out of a trial, or pretty soon there's one around the corner. That's not to scare you. That's to tell you if you hadn't got a hold of Jesus, you need to get a hold of him. Because sometimes a roller coaster ride is more than you can handle alone.
On today's edition of Triumphal Feast, we turn to John chapter 5, where we see the impotent man meet the omnipotent Son of God, and we learn about the sovereign power and grace of Jesus Christ. I hope you enjoy.
As we continue our study in the life of Jesus Christ, I'd like us to turn over to John chapter 5 to an account that I believe only the Apostle John records for us. It's not that the others forgot about it. It's just this shows evidence that John was the last of the gospel writers and that he had access to the writings of the other three gospel writers. And so he includes some things that they did not include to fill out the complete story of Jesus being the Son of God. And here in John chapter 5, we have the account of, well, I'm going to steal a title from a sermon I heard Elder Sonny Piles preach when I was just a boy, the time where the impotent man meets the omnipotent man at the pool of Bethesda. So here we are in John chapter 5. And this is actually a very lengthy account, and I'm not going to read the entire chapter because I want us to be able to spend some time looking at what happens in these events. But let me give you a synopsis of what happens here. You have a man that is at the pool of Bethesda that Jesus comes and he heals, and it happens to be on the Sabbath day. And the ruling Jews, the Pharisees and the scribes, get a little more than a little bit upset with Jesus for doing these things on the Sabbath day. And then in particular that Jesus commanded the man to take up his bed and carry it home on the Sabbath day. The Pharisees just always looking for a reason to attack Jesus, attack him on this point, that all of these things occurred on the Sabbath day. You'll recall that last week we discussed that the Pharisees got upset with him for his disciples eating and feasting on what was most likely a day that the Pharisees had declared to be a day of fasting. And so they're just always looking for something to attack Jesus on. And we need to be aware of the fact that a great portion of the ministry of Jesus was spent in dealing with these scribes and Pharisees and setting the record straight about what God truly intends in his word. And in the accounts that we've been looking at, we're seeing direct confrontations that Jesus has with the Pharisees regarding the practice of their doctrine. He violated their feast day, and now he is violating their definition of what ought to occur on a Sabbath day. And also, when they get upset with him declaring himself to be the Son of God, he doesn't deny it. As a matter of fact, he says, "Oh, you think that's bad? Let me tell you a few things about myself." And so they sought the more to kill him. They're not just a little bit mad at Jesus. They want to kill him. And honestly, it escalates very quickly. He goes into Jerusalem on this feast day, and it's not very long till they're seeking to kill him immediately. Jesus knew this. He knew that that was going to be their reaction. And so he spent most of his time in Galilee and a greater portion of his ministry outside of Jerusalem. But when it came time to show himself, he was not afraid. He doesn't deny it, and he speaks as the Son of God. And so there are some beautiful lessons that we're going to find here in John chapter 5. But I want to just look at this portion of the healing that happens there at the pool of Bethesda. Y'all be praying for me this morning. I appreciate the prayer that has gone before, brother, and I thank you for it. And I'm feeling great about this, and I'm hoping the Lord will bless us. John 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Well, let me help you out with a little bit of geography, because when we say up in Texas, we just generally mean anybody else in the Union. Even though we're going to Louisiana or something, we go down to Texas because it's pretty low in the United States. The phrase going up to Jerusalem had an actual literal meaning. Jesus was working in Galilee, which was to the north, and so in our minds he would go down to Jerusalem. But actually, as far as elevation of the earth is concerned, Jerusalem was up on a hill. And so they went up to Jerusalem regardless of what direction you were coming from. And this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Okay, there's already some wondrous miracles going on at this pool of Bethesda. It says at a certain season, which means at a pretty regular time. We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know if it coincided with this feast day or if it happened once a week or if it happened once a day or four times a day. It's just this is what happened. And John calls it an angel. And so I'm not going to explain that away. John says that at a certain time, an angel would come. And basically what it says is he'd make the water boil up. Okay. It wasn't just that it would move a little bit, but it would bubble up and look like it's boiling water. And basically what happened was, is if you were the first person to get into that water that was being troubled or being boiled up, then whatever illness you had, it went away. God was blessing his people with some healing at this pool. Okay? That's what was going on. No matter what the disease was, John says, if you could get in the water first, that disease went away. Which often in my mind begs the question why there were so many folks that weren't there. Because, you know, we find Jesus healing people in other places. Well, you know what? Most likely they had been there. Most likely they had been there on the days that they knew that the angel was going to come and was going to trouble that water, but they hadn't been able to get in there. And they heard about Jesus healing folks, and so they went to him instead. Regardless of it, we have, though, a certain man that had been in his condition for a while. Verse 5. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. That's a long time. I'm about to turn 44 years old, so I've got an idea of how long 38 years is. I cannot imagine having this problem for 38 years, my entire life. I think that's basically what's being described in this man. Something may have happened to him when he was a child. We're going to find out later that Jesus tells him to go and sin no more, lest something worse come upon him. Jesus knows where this illness came from, and apparently it was a result of a sin. Because Jesus tells him, don't do it again, and because if you sin again, something worse could happen to you. Regardless of it, this guy has had this problem for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and they'd been there a long time, meaning whatever is the matter with him, he can't move by himself. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? Let's put ourselves in this man's shoes for a moment. hadn't been able to walk for 38 years. Could have been worse than not just being able to walk. May not have been able to drag himself even for 38 years. And he's sitting at the pool of Bethesda, which the reason people came there was in order to get healed when the angel came. And somebody that you don't know walks up to you and says, "Don't you want to be healed?" What would you say? "Look, fellow, why do you think I'm here?" My reaction would probably not be as nice as this guy's is. If I'd had this problem for a while, okay, no matter how patient you are, if you've got a problem for that long, it's going to be irritating you, and you want it to go away. Paul had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but he prayed to the Lord 3 times that it be removed. That means he didn't like it. And you know what? When the Lord said no, Paul understood that God's grace was sufficient for him, but did that make the pain go away? No, he still didn't like it. He just knew that the Lord was going to help him deal with it. This man is at the pool of Bethesda because he wants to be healed, and somebody walks up to him, a stranger he's never seen before. And remember, this isn't somebody dressed up nicely like a scribe or a Pharisee. This is a poor guy. Okay, remember, he lives in the field most of the time. So you got a homeless fellow walking up to you. "Well, don't you want to be healed?" I'd almost slap him. You know, that would upset me if somebody asked me that. But look at this wondrous conversation that takes place here. "Wilt thou be made whole?" Are you going to get healed? He's asking him really 2 questions. Do you want to be healed, and is it going to happen? He wants to be healed. But Jesus is asking him a question. Do you think it's really going to happen? And given the answer of the man, he's in a pretty hopeless position, isn't he? Look at what he says. The impotent man answered him, "Sir, I have no man. When the water is troubled, to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me." He can move somewhat, it sounds like. But whatever is the matter with him, he can't move fast enough to beat somebody else to the pool every time the water is troubled. And so Jesus, I think, asked him 2 questions. Do you want to be healed? And then, do you really think it's going to happen? Is it going to happen? And the man has to admit, "Sir, I have no man." I believe this is a statement of hopelessness. Even though he's still there, thinking, well, maybe, he's pretty much come to the point where he has to say, "No, I don't think it's going to happen. Unless somebody's going to pick me up and take me and throw me in the pool when it's troubled." He said, "That's my only hope." Honestly, what's possibly happening here is the man is saying, "Would you be willing to do that? If you see the water troubled, would you pick me up? Would you throw me in there?" But basically, unless somebody picks me up and takes me there ahead of everybody else, it's just not going to happen. And so I kind of think I'm going to be this way the rest of my life. You ever felt that way? You ever felt hopeless? You ever felt like this fella, which is actually, I think, worse than helpless and hopeless? It's that he sees God blessing others and he's not getting the blessing. So not only does he feel helpless to get there, he sees others benefiting from the blessing of God, and he can't get there, and so it just adds to his helplessness and his hopelessness. He just must come to himself and say, "Sir, I have no man. I mean, I've got no way." He didn't know who was standing right there in front of him. He didn't realize that the man that said, "Wilt thou be made whole," was the one that was sending the angel every day. He didn't know that the one that was standing in front of him created water, created him, created that angel, sent that angel. He didn't know. who Jesus was. He sees God blessing folks. But he sees that they have to put forth an effort to get the blessing. And so he thinks, I don't have the ability to even put forth that effort and time to get the blessing, and so there's no hope for me. Sir, I have no man. For me, there is a tremendous spiritual lesson in this. Yes, I was raised in a primitive Baptist family and was taught sovereign grace my entire life, but that doesn't mean that I always hung around the truth. I wandered off. And let me tell you something that I found. I found that every other system of doctrine among Christianity today taught me that I had to do something in order to get into that blessing. Or I had to have somebody help me in order to get into that blessing. And I found the more that I tried, the more people beat me there. The more that I try, the further it seems God's blessing was from me, to the point that I had to say, I have no man. I can't do this. And that's right where the Lord needed me, so that I could understand grace. Brethren, we all need to get to that place. We all need to get to the place that this man was, of completely throwing aside every power that we think we have, every will that we think we have, and ability that we might think we have to please God by ourselves. We need to get to that point of saying, sir, I have no man. I have no power. I have no ability to get to God, so that we can really understand who Jesus is. Because, you know, Jesus could have timed it. He knew when the angel was going to come. He could have picked up the man right before the angel got there, and as the water started being troubled, just drop him right in. But the man would have lost the lesson. I don't know if the angel came before or after the conversation, but since the man was close to the pool, I'm thinking the angel was pretty nearby. On that man's mind was somebody else had been healed. And he has one more memory of, I didn't get there. I can't get there. Sir, I have no man. I have no power. Jesus saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Do we realize what Jesus just did there? You know, some folks will focus on the healings of Jesus where he says, do you believe I can do this? And they'll say yes, and he'll heal them. Or to the woman that reached through the crowd, he said, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. They'll say, well, it's in you. You just got to exercise that. Right here, Jesus makes the man admit he's got nothing. Jesus asks him the one question that the only answer he has to say is, I'm helpless and I'm hopeless. To show that it was all of Christ. That what takes place here, there's nothing in the man that causes it. Jesus just in the next breath saith unto him, rise, take up thy bed and walk. Brethren, that's grace. Okay? Jesus showed up at that pool in order to heal that man. He didn't go around looking for people to heal. He went to folks that he planned to heal. Remember when he called Levi? It wasn't that he was walking along and said, oh, this guy might be a good example. No, he walked out there to the lake to get Matthew. He went to the pool of Bethesda to get this man. And so it is with you and me. Jesus is not wandering around waiting for us to do something so that he can respond. He goes to where we are, and in cases sometimes like this, he lets it come to the very last so that we'll love him all the more when we see his grace. Because if we have a little bit of power mixed in with it, what are we going to do? We're going to give ourselves the credit and give ourselves the glory, and God's not going to share his glory with another. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't want that. We don't want that credit. We don't want to have that power. Because if I've got the power to bring God to me, then I've got the power to drive God from me. And I'm afraid I just might do that if it wasn't for the grace of God. Sir, I have no man. Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. What would your reaction be? Well, first of all, I never thought of it this way. Have you ever had a leg fall asleep? Okay, you get up and try to walk, and it just kind of flops around with you, and you can't do much with it. This man, for 38 years, probably had no feeling in his legs. But what do you think he felt when Jesus said the word, rise? You can feel your leg, right? You don't have to reach down and touch your leg. You know it's there. You can feel it. You can wiggle it. When Jesus said, rise, what happened? His legs moved. Anybody ever had a broken bone that they put in a cast? What happens if you leave that cast on there for a really long time? What happens to the muscles? You can always, I've taught middle school for a really, really long time, and that's the age that everybody breaks an arm, okay? And you can always tell a kid after they've gotten a cast off, even if you didn't know their arm was broken before, because they'll stick them out and one of them will be smaller than the other. It atrophies because you can't use it. What is a man's legs going to look like for 38 years of atrophy? But when Jesus said, rise, what did that leg look like then? Immediately, it had the muscles and the strength to move. This wasn't the case of waiting for it to cure for a little while. When Jesus said the word, rise, the leg had the look of power, the leg had the power, and the man knew that it was there. He went from, sir, I have no man, to not only being able to walk, but to being able to pick up his bed and carry it home. That's some power. That's the very power of the Son of God. And incidentally, within this same chapter, Jesus is going to talk about being born again by his voice. And he's going to talk about the resurrection of the dead at the end of the time by his voice, and about healing people by his voice. So if you find somebody out on the street that says he can lay his hands on you and heal you of a problem that you've had for 38 years, say, let's check something first. Take him down to the graveyard and say, wake up, Grandma, and then I'll trust you. Okay? It takes the same voice. It takes the same power. Men don't have that ability. Okay, they're charlatans. They're con artists. They're trying to get your money somehow or get some sort of fortune and fame. Only Jesus has this power. And immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and he walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now that sets up the rest of the conversation that he's going to have with the Pharisees. I don't think the Pharisees saw this. Even if they did, they didn't pay any attention to it. They just see there's a guy violating the law on the Sabbath, and that's going to be for a later sermon, how Jesus deals with them. What I want to talk about is when we see Jesus in our troubles. Jesus was standing right there in front of this man, and he said the words, "I have no man," when the man was standing right there. He just didn't know who he was. As a matter of fact, when the Pharisees questioned him later, he's just saying, "I don't know who he was." Doesn't he? He basically says, "I don't know." So Jesus comes to him again later and tells him. What we need to realize, what we need to see, is that when we have troubles and we get down to that point of thinking, "I've got no hope, I have no help, I have no man," what we need to see is that Jesus is standing there. We just don't know it. We just don't see him. Because he knows we need his help. He is not going to leave us without help. Now, I'm not promising that Jesus is going to take away all our troubles. He didn't do it for Paul. He probably won't do it for us. It's to make us trust him more and to be patient and to be in prayer and realize that this is not our home. And to be like that song that Squire Parsons wrote, "I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before." You know, you're homesick for a place that you're familiar with and that you grew up in. But we're homesick for a place we've never been. And our troubles remind us of that. But brethren, when we're in that trouble, that's when we need to realize, when we get to the point that we finally quit trying to do everything ourselves and admit, "I have no man," that Jesus is there and the man is there to help us. You know, quite interestingly, John's the only one that records another account, and that's the raising of Lazarus. Turn with me over to John chapter 11. John records these things because you'll recall the purpose of his gospel is to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he mentions many of these kinds of miracles that only the Son of God could do. There's no way to fake these things. You got a guy that's lame for 38 years and all of a sudden he's walking. That's not some medical doctor. Here in the case of Lazarus, you got a guy that's dead for 4 days. There ain't nothing doctors can do. You can't fake that. John records here a very similar situation with a woman named Martha. Now they had sent unto Jesus. Verse 3, it says, "Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick." This is while Lazarus is sick. "When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." I've got those words underlined in my Bible because this is the Son of God that knows everything that's going to take place. And he just said, "This sickness is not unto death." Lazarus died. Did Jesus lie? Or did he use the real definition of unto, meaning the end? Jesus just declared that the end of this sickness is not going to be death. That means the death of Lazarus is not the end. Jesus allowed him to die. Because his full intent was that he would have the glory of the power of God shown upon him by raising him from the dead. says, what's going to take place? The end of it is not going to be that Lazarus is going to die. It's that God is going to get glory. Jesus intended all along to raise Lazarus from the dead so that God would receive glory. Jesus tarries. News comes that Lazarus is asleep. Verse 12, then said the disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. And everybody says that. If you're sick, go sleep. It'll be okay. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death. But they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, if I'm one of the disciples, I'm thinking, a few days ago, Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death. And now my master's saying that Lazarus is dead. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to start doubting my master. If he said the sickness is not unto death, and now all of a sudden Lazarus is dead, I'm either thinking, well, he doesn't know everything, or he's cruel. Because if the sickness wasn't unto death, then what happened? Why didn't he go? Jesus goes to Bethany. In verse 18, now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha understood from experience of watching Jesus heal other people. She understood that Jesus had the power to heal sickness. But that's all she thought he had. You know, that reminds me of the time where he heads back up toward Capernaum. And there is the soldier, the centurion, that wants his son healed. And he's convinced that if he can just get Jesus there to his son, that he'll be okay. Remember, Jesus rebuked him. Because the man had limited ideas of what the power of Jesus really was, and he heals him from that great distance. But look at the compassion that Jesus has on Martha, because she believes in Jesus, but she has some doubt. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. That's kind of a half-hearted statement of, Jesus, I know you can fix this, but I'm really not expecting it. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. How many of you this morning believe in the resurrection at the last day? I do. Martha did too. And it didn't do her any good at all. She had a head knowledge of it. What she didn't realize is the fella standing right in front of her was going to be the one to cause that resurrection. Brethren, we need to have that kind of active belief in our lives. Yes, we have seen evidence from the Bible that there is going to be a resurrection. But do we have a hold of the man that's going to cause it? Do we trust him? Do we realize that he is active in our lives today? Martha didn't. The man at the pool didn't. They didn't see Jesus for who he really was. They had kind of an idea. But that belief in the resurrection at the end of time That wasn't giving Martha much comfort at all right then, was it? Seems to me that she had heard the doctrine taught. And she knew she was supposed to believe it. So she said, yeah, I believe it. But did she? If we truly believe something, then we're fully convicted of it, and it's going to give us comfort and hope. Paul tells us in the Thessalonian letter, when a loved one dies in Christ, that we're to comfort them with the doctrine of the resurrection, which means that if you truly believe in the resurrection, you're going to have comfort. It's not going to make all of the pain go away, but folks, that's what comfort's for, is to take care of the pain. Martha's not getting any comfort, which means she knew it. Yeah, I'm supposed to believe that, but it's not helping. Basically, Martha is saying, yeah, Lord, I know that doctrine's out there, but I got no hope in it. It's not helping me right now. I have no man. She came to her wit's end, came to her hope's end. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. I'm not even going to try to make my voice boom or roll or anything like that. But brethren, when the Son of God says the words, I am, that's Jehovah talking. We see the result of it when the soldiers come to take him in the garden. They say, are you the one? And he says, I am. And what happens to them? It knocks them down. When Jesus spoke here, the Son of God spoke. Now it was the Son of Man speaking, but the Son of God's voice came through right then as well. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying, Martha, it's more than a doctrine. It's more than just a teaching that you've heard at church. It's me. That fella at the pool, it's more than just something that you've heard about. It's more than just something that somebody can do. It's me. I am the resurrection and the life. For time's sake, let's skip down to the resurrection itself. We have some of the most beautiful language in two words. Jesus wept. Folks, he is acquainted with our griefs. If you're hurting, your Savior not only knows it, he hurts with you. Verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he had been dead 4 days. Martha said she believed in the resurrection. Jesus himself said, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha's still doubting. And you know, we kind of find Martha doing that regularly, don't we? So, Lord, why don't you tell Mary to help me out? I'm doing all this work. Martha, Martha, calm down. Get focused on who I am. Jesus has to say that to her all the time. Do you find yourself to be a Martha in that regard? I'm not talking about the one being busy about doing the necessary things of providing a meal. I'm talking about the one getting so focused on serving the Lord that you forget it's the Lord. You get caught up in the details of service that you don't enjoy being in the presence of Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Now, I need you to take a step back for a second. Jesus said that this sickness is not unto death, which means Jesus all along planned to raise Lazarus from the dead. If he hadn't, then he couldn't have made that statement, because unto means this is the end of it. The end of the sickness was he's going to die. And there's not going to be anything after that. But Jesus said it's not unto death, but for the glory of God. Which means whether Martha believed it or not, Jesus was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But what word do you think I have circled in my Bible? Thou shouldest see the glory of God. He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead anyway, but those that believe that Jesus is the Son of God are going to see the glory of God in it. Others are going to go, wow, what just happened here? Whereas those that believe who Jesus is and understand who he is are going to say, wow, look at Jesus. See the difference? One of them is both see the miracle. One wonders what in the world just happened. The other wonders, what in the world just happened? Oh, Jesus just happened. I still don't understand it, but it's Jesus at work. You know, primitive Baptists are often accused of saying that belief is not important. I don't believe that. If you believe, you're going to see what God is doing. If you don't believe, you're not going to see it. You're going to be that person that says, I have no man, and you're going to be completely hopeless. Jesus is going to be standing right there, going to do wondrous things in your life. Told Martha he was going to do it. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Why did Jesus come? And why did Jesus talk out loud to the Father? It's so that we could believe, so that we could see him, so we could understand who he was. Why did Jesus go find that fella in the temple? So that he could understand, so that he could believe. He got healed anyway, didn't he? But look at the grace that God gave us, the gospel, so that we could believe. You know, he could have saved you, taken you to glory, and never explained to us how he did it. But look at the grace that we get to have, that assurance and that joy and that understanding, because he gave us his word so that we can believe. And when he had thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. You know, people talk about the zombie apocalypse. You got a zombie. This isn't a zombie coming out. The dude's still wrapped up in grave clothes. And he wasn't buried in a suit and shoes like we do now. His body was bound up to where it was a cocoon. Okay, this is not just a little bit of gauze wrapped around the body. It was caked up on him and he cannot move. Okay, do you realize what happens here when he did this? He says, Lazarus, come forth. The dude's not wiggling his feet like this and coming out. He's floating. Okay, they roll the stone away. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. The body comes up and it's in the air. Jesus brings that dead body out of there, brings it alive, and stands it up in front of everybody. And he that was dead came forth bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, loose him and let him go. Jesus is the man. The gospel looses us and lets us go. Lets us freely believe, wow, this is what Jesus did for me. We're going to have troubles. You know, I've told you many times that the Bible does not deny that. It's not to scare you, it's to be realistic as to what Jesus had said. You're either in a trial now, or you've just come out of a trial, or pretty soon there's one around the corner. That's not to scare you. That's to tell you, if you hadn't got a hold of Jesus, you need to get a hold of him. Because sometimes the roller coaster ride is more than you can handle alone. Let me rephrase that. Most of the time, the roller coaster ride is more than you can handle alone. You say, well, I made it through, okay? Yeah, don't take credit for it. You probably had a hold of Jesus, or he carried you through it and you just didn't know it. You're like that man at the pool of Bethesda that got healed and didn't know who did it. You just know that it happened to you. But brethren, we have a man. We may be powerless, but we have a man that has all power. We have a Savior in Jesus Christ that has all power. And he is going to do his things among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop him. But we have a wondrous blessing as well. We have the Word of God. We have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of who it is that is the man, so that we can believe and understand. We may not know how God can raise somebody from the dead. We don't know how God can become flesh. But we know this. We know it's Jesus. Turn with me quickly over to Hebrews chapter 2 and we'll close out. Hebrews 2, verse 8 says this, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." That's present tense. But when you turn on the news, does it look like the world is in subjection to God? Does it look like God's in charge? There's a lot of evidence out there that might point to the contrary. Thou hast put all, but Paul says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Does that mean things aren't put under subjection to Christ? No, I got the same word "see" circled right here. We just don't see it. We don't see all the time that God is in charge. We just see the turmoil. We just see the trial. We just see the pain and the suffering. Because we don't see all things put under his feet. We don't see death and hell and the grave cast into the lake of fire yet. We don't see the devil taken out of the way yet. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, meaning it was fitting of his nature, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Brethren, we don't see by things around us that God is in charge. But the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, we see by that clear evidence that this world is in subjection to him, that he does reign, and that when we say, "I have no man," all we have to do is look to the throne of God, which is not a long way off, by the way. It's where our pool of Bethesda is. Whatever those five porches you're on, Jesus sits on his throne, and that's his footstool. He's right there.
Victorious God.
I hope this edition of Triumphal Feast has been a blessing to you. If you would like more information about this ministry, you can visit my personal website at lowranceministries.org or our church website at bhpbc.org. Until next time, may the Lord bless you all, is my prayer.